I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you'll hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box.
This is live. It is not Memorex.
Well, it's not Memorex, but it's not live. I mean, people are listening to it. What's up, Ray?
Hello, Steve.
Boy, it's been a long time
I'm
since we've
I'm actually looking
this.
At your pretty face.
You are, man. This is totally new for us. We are sitting in, are we allowed to say? A McDonald's.
There's a plug.
There's a plug.
Product placement.
Well, I'm using a plug because my batteries were low on the recorder. yeah, sitting here in McDonald's and got together tonight to attend a seminar presentation by Bart Ehrman. I always said Ehrman.
I've heard it said both ways, Ehrman and Ehrman.
They introduced him as Ehrman, and he never said it. So I'd have to ask
him. And I've heard people call him Ehrman to his face, too, and him not correct him. So I guess he just goes with whatever.
He probably doesn't like Airhead, though.
Yeah, probably not. That he would not be.
No, he's definitely not an Airhead. Anyway, Bart Ehrman.
Bart E.
We tried to talk him into coming to Mickey D's with us to record.
He's not exactly a Mickey D guy, is he?
No. Actually, we did ask him if he'd come on the podcast with us sometime, and he declined politely. Very nice man.
Seemed to be very nice. Although a Yankees fan.
We'll forgive him for that. Well, I know. I'm struggling with that.
We'll forgive him for that.
You know, everybody has their faults.
That's right.
So if you hear us eating or drinking in the background, it's because we are. And we apologize in advance for the country music playing in the background, which you may or may not be able to hear.
Yes, that is not our new background music.
No, it's not.
That much has not changed in 6 months, has it, Steve?
No. So, Ray, how you been, man? It has been about 6 months, hasn't it, since we recorded?
It has been a long time.
We had one episode get lost.
The lost episode?
Yeah. I was playing with my new recorder, and I goofed.
And what's really crazy is I think that might have been, and I'm not just saying this, I really think that was probably the best episode we've ever done. And I'm not even, like, just saying that to be a teaser.
I know, we can say that, because
nobody really
will
think
ever know.
That was our best episode.
It was an amazing episode.
Like, I'm not even joking, I was crying by the end of that episode.
It was a response to one of our listener submissions.
You remember what it was?
It was, yeah. It was about boundaries. And apparently I overstepped the boundaries of my recorder and shut it off before it had processed the file. So we lost it. But anyway, it's been too long since we broadcast.
And we apologize, people. We're going to try and get back on track.
Hoping that people are still out there waiting for us.
Whoever you people are.
Yeah, all two of you.
Yeah, both of you. Hi, Mom. I love you.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of the, you saying, hi, Mom. It reminds me of the joke about the pastor and his wife that went to a little country church to preach. And he didn't charge a fee, but he just got a love offering. And on the way home, he said, well, we got 51 cents. And his wife said, that's a shame, because I put a quarter in the plate. He said, yeah, so did I.
That's pretty bad.
So if your mom's listening and we've only got two listeners, that means my mom's the other one. Like my mom would ever listen to this. Did your mom actually listen to us?
My mom actually found us of her own accord, I believe.
Did she really?
She did.
What did she think?
And I have not been burned. I am still living. No, my mom is very tolerant.
Oh, that's good. So, that's good.
Thank you, Mom, for being tolerant.
There you go. Well, I think Big C's still listening to us. He asked me every once in a while. He told me, it was about a month ago, I think he had a birthday. And he told me all he wanted for his birthday was a Beyond the Box episode.
This is for you.
This is for you, Big
C. This is your birthday song. It doesn't last that long. Hey.
It's over. and a month late, and we're sorry. But anyway,
we are going to try and get back up and running. And so we hope you guys will stick around and join us for the ride. I know I've got a lot I want to talk about over the next few months.
Absolutely.
I'm sure Steve does too.
Yeah, it'll be fun to get back into it. Life's been crazy busy since the last time we recorded, but it's all good.
Yes,
we're back.
Sir. Yes, sir.
So, Ray, do you want to talk about what we heard tonight?
Sounds good to me. It's I don't know where in the world we're going, but of course that's kind of typical for.
Do we ever know?
For a podcast,
I'm just trying to get you talking so I can finish my yogurt parfait here.
So this is really a selfish motive that
yes,
you are exhibiting here. basically, what Dr. Ehrman was talking about tonight was discrepancies in the New Testament. And for those of you who don't know Bart Ehrman started out as an evangelical Christian. He actually went to Moody Bible Institute, moved on to Wheaton, graduated from Wheaton, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, studied under Bruce Metzger, which is a really well-known textual criticism
is
professor.
Is Metzger at Princeton? Mm-hmm. Is that where he teaches?
That's where he was. Okay. I don't know if he still is,
but that's where he was.
He went to Presbyterian Seminary, and that's where Dr. Ehrman's views of inspiration began to deconstruct. And what's funny, I was listening to an interview with him the other day, and he was talking about the reason he went into textual criticism instead of theology was because it was more the sure, what people considered the foolproof way to keep your faith was to go to textual criticism, because if you went into theology, they opened up all these new ideas and you might lose your faith. So he went into textual criticism thinking this is a surefire way to keep my faith, and he ended up giving up his doctrine of inerrancy after finding what he calls discrepancies in the New Testament. Some people would just call them contradictions.
Yeah.
And then he ended up eventually becoming an agnostic, not as a result of the discrepancies he found, but as a result of the problem of evil, which you and I have talked about on this podcast, and hopefully we'll be talking about more in the future.
Well, and even more particular, not just evil in general, but the problem of suffering.
The problem of suffering,
He cannot understand if there is a God who is all-powerful and who loves us, why there is any suffering in the world.
Right.
Which,
is
I have to say,
question.
It's a great question.
I
don't know the answer.
I think if there is, you know, he has the book that he entitled God's Problem, where he discusses the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering, I think all wrapped up in the problem of evil.
Yeah, right.
I think if there is one argument that is, or, of course, I don't think there's a good argument for being an atheist or an agnostic, of course, because I'm a believer, so.
Yeah.
But I'll say that the absolute best argument that I've seen presented is the problem of suffering or the problem of evil.
I agree. I would go out on a limb so far as to say that if I were to become an agnostic,
that would be the reason why.
That would be the reason
why.
Yeah,
I'm with you there.
Yeah, I have not. You know, we've discussed many, many times in past episodes the path that you and I both have gone down. We've gone a long way from what we used to believe, but I have yet seen any compelling reason to give up my faith entirely.
Yeah, absolutely.
I just don't. It has definitely changed the way I articulate my faith, the way that I feel about my faith.
The content of
the
faith.
The content of my faith. In terms of the propositions that I hold to, but the person of my faith.
Yeah.
My faith is still very much centered in a very personal Heavenly Father that I believe loves me, and obviously I believe exists, first and foremost, and exists and loves me.
Kind of
me
as a prerequisite.
And, yeah, exactly. He loves me and he exists. Yeah. I mean, I can kick it.
He exists and he's a rewarder of those. He is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yeah, so I still believe that, but obviously, you know, I no longer can in any way, shape, or form hold to the label of evangelical.
Right.
I don't really have a label for myself, to be honest. Is there a label on my jacket there?
I'm looking here. Let's see. We have George.
Only.
George Goff.
Yeah.
George Goff.
George, that's like Walmart brand.
I don't know.
Now everybody knows where I shop and where I eat. And
wow, we really are budget podcasters, aren't we?
We are. We are.
Well, I would agree with you. I would say I don't know that there's a label that I would fit into. Yeah. I would think probably the label that I can best, if there is one, would be maybe post-evangelical, just because I'm saying I've not totally bunked everything that constitutes evangelical faith, but I've moved beyond it. Not moved beyond it as if I'm superior or better, but saying I've embraced a lot of what my evangelical roots brought me, but I've said, you know, I think there's more to it than what evangelicalism stands for in its totality.
Sure, sure. So check here, make sure we're recording. What do you think? let me think how to ask this. What elements of evangelicalism do you think you still would consider to be part of your belief system?
Well, I would say I wouldn't say that I necessarily believe in some things that are strictly evangelical, that cross paths with evangelicalism. I mean, of course, mm-hmm. a belief in Jesus as the only way to the Father,
mm-hmm.
that's an evangelical belief, although it doesn't find its roots in evangelicalism.
And it's not exclusive to evangelicalism.
It's not exclusive to evangelicalism. So, but I would say I share that with them. I share the idea of the inspiration of Scripture, although I do differ in what that means,
mm-hmm.
and maybe what how to define that.
Mm-hmm.
But that the Bible is a special revelation of God. Mm-hmm. It's not. I don't consider it the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
But I consider it the revelation of the Word of God, who is Jesus. And other. I mean, there's other things too. I won't go into
some of the stuff. Curious what you. Because I don't know. Yeah, some of those areas I'm just kind of gray on what I really believe anymore.
Sure,
I'm not even sure where I stand on the term inspiration of Scripture.
Sure.
You know, it's interesting because one of the things that Dr. Irwin was talking about tonight is how basically one of his central points and conclusions was that he was talking about the Gospels in particular and the need to take each individual gospel author on his own merit and on his own story. And so he really, and I think rightfully so, decries the tendency that evangelicals have to sort of mash all four gospel accounts into one.
He called it constructing a mega gospel.
Yeah,
I thought that was an
gospel, interesting
term.
Exactly. And he's talked about that in one of his books, at least one of his books. So I was kind of familiar with that concept already coming into tonight. But hearing him talk about it again made it really fresh for me. That, like he used as one example, what we call the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. And there have been great works of music written on this topic. There have been great theological
treatises.
Exactly, about the seven last words of Jesus and the significance of each of them. And yet he pointed out, and I was not even aware of this specific detail, that the Gospel of Mark only has Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
That's the only thing that Jesus says in Mark's account of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
And in Luke, Jesus doesn't say that, but he says very confidently, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those two statements really do, on the surface at least, appear to be somewhat contradictory. And he was describing it as Jesus' demeanor in going to the cross. In Mark, Jesus is almost in shock. He doesn't seem to really understand what's happening. Everything is against him. It's
only says one thing.
Yeah, he only says one thing, and it's a cry of hopelessness.
Yeah.
And yet in Luke, he's encouraging women as he carries his cross. He encourages the criminal who's crucified next to him. So very different approaches. And Dr. Ehrman was basically saying, you need to read Mark as Mark. And you need to read Luke as Luke and look at what they were trying to point out in the story.
Yeah.
And not just mash them together and make one story. Because as he said, if you do that, you throw out Mark and you throw out Luke.
Right.
You miss completely what they were trying to say.
You write your own gospel.
You write your own gospel.
Yeah.
And the thing that occurred to me, and you and I talked about this before we started recording, Ray, is that I think the barrier for a lot of people in that argument is the doctrine of inspiration.
Yeah.
That if you believe that God inspired Scripture, even if you believe it was through human authors, because I don't know if anybody really denies that. We know that human authors wrote down the words, but some would go so far as to say that God basically dictated the exact words to them.
Yeah. I would think that anybody that held to inerrancy would believe that, wouldn't you?
Yeah, you would almost have to. Exactly.
I don't think you can.
And so I think, and we've talked on this podcast before, I won't retread this path, but inerrancy basically comes out of inspiration. That once you accept the idea that God wrote the Bible in its entirety, then because it's God writing it, you come up with the doctrine of inerrancy.
But don't you think as much of our theology, I believe that finds its roots more in somebody like Plato than it does somebody like Jesus, because Plato had this A lot of the church was heavily influenced by Plato. Not Plato, by the way. Plato. The Sunday school department maybe was influenced by Plato. But we're talking about theology, and maybe we're talking about Plato.
Did you ever eat that stuff when you were a kid?
I never ate. I did eat the bulletin when I was sitting in the pews. I did.
I remember eating Plato. It was not tasty.
I would say not. But, you know, I think a lot of our theology has been influenced by Plato in this idea of, like, there's this that whatever is timeless and eternal is better.
Right.
Than what is time bound, and that you define perfection. That when we define perfection, we define it as being something that's unchanging.
Right.
That can't respond. That's like the way we look at God. We look at God when we look at God as being perfect.
Mm-hmm.
We think that means He can't change. That nothing you can say will add anything to Him or take anything away from Him or change His feelings or change His mind. Well, I think we do the same thing with the doctrine of inspiration. Mm-hmm. When you get into inerrancy, the reason I think that people do that is because they've accepted this idea that God can't change, that He can't,
right.
That perfection means that there's no liquidity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that
yeah.
There's just this, God's not dynamic, He's static.
Right.
You know, and therefore, okay, if I'm going to believe that God's perfect, by that definition, I have to believe that every single detail is scientifically correct, historically
mm-hmm,
correct,
mm-hmm.
You know, that's all verifiable.
Yep.
And sometimes that misses the point.
Well, and one of the follow-up questions tonight in the Q&A part of the discussion, because after he did his, you know, what, hour-long lecture, he took time for questions. And you could tell from the questions that were being asked where people were coming from.
Yeah.
You know. And
first two sentences, you knew where
exactly.
They were.
You knew right away. They're, oh, okay, they don't like what he shared.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of the questions dealt with the historicity and the historical accuracy, because he started his lecture by talking about the discrepancy between, was it Mark and John?
Mark and Luke, I think.
Well, one of them was John. That was what I was
then,
sure.
Okay, then you're right. Then Mark and John. Right.
In terms of what day Jesus was crucified on.
Oh, okay.
Because he shows
that
neither
that was Mark and John. Yeah,
neither of them. Thank you. Neither of them were ambiguous at all.
Yeah.
John is very clear in saying it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. Mark is very clear in telling the story of the preparation and the Passover meal, and on the next day Jesus was crucified. So, in one you have Jesus being crucified on the Passover. In one you have Jesus being crucified the day before the Passover. And his point was simply that John wanted to make the point and the analogy that Jesus is the Passover lamb.
Right.
In order to do that, he has Jesus being killed on the same day that the Passover lambs are being killed,
right.
The day of preparation for the Passover.
Exactly.
And so the question from one of the listeners in the audience was, okay, if these things are changed, then can we trust any historical fact?
The words they used actually were, does that make them liars?
Right, exactly. Yeah. Does that make them liars? Yeah. And I think that there was another question, too, that also asked the same type of thing of, you know, what can you trust historically?
Yeah.
And he has some good criteria for how you know what you can trust historically. And, you know, like he used examples of things that aren't very flattering.
Yeah.
Where Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist is not necessarily something you would make up.
Right.
Because John was baptizing for the remission
women,
of sins. And,
women discovering the empty
right,
tomb.
Women discovering, exactly.
Yeah.
We've talked about that before. That's how you wouldn't make that up.
Yeah.
You would make up a story that was entirely flattering to your hero. And so, but the very fact that question is asked, well then can we trust anything, shows to me the black and white nature of evangelical arguments.
Yeah.
That it's either all or nothing.
Right.
And, you know, it reminds me very much, and we've talked about this before, too. Is there any topic we haven't talked about? I always feel like I have to preface it. Well, we've talked about this before.
Not an unrecorded thought between us.
That's right.
You know?
It brings up the question, it reminds me of the issue of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where people say, if you don't believe in a literal six-day creation,
yeah.
Then you can't believe the resurrection of Jesus.
Right.
It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be all or nothing.
Well, I think even Dr. Ehrman, being an agnostic, and saying himself, I don't believe in the Christian God. He said that himself.
Yeah.
I think even he would say all four gospel authors wrote that wrote that there was a literal resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
I think he would definitely admit that. He wouldn't agree with the premise.
Right.
But he would agree with the fact that they stated it.
Yeah.
Because he's basically even saying, and that's the whole point of them writing the gospel.
Yeah.
That the gospel, exactly. It wasn't written to be a historical document. It was written to be something that proclaimed good news,
yeah,
of the resurrection of Jesus. The
gospel is, you know, good news. Yeah. Exactly. He made that point very well.
And it wasn't like a newspaper is basically,
right,
what he's saying.
And we force our own construct on some of these authors by saying they were writing historical truth.
Right.
When that may not have been their intent at all. I think, you know, it's really, we've talked about this before.
Not an unrecorded thought.
The difference between Eastern thought and Western thought. Eastern thought, from my understanding, and I'm not extremely well-versed in Eastern thought, although, sure, I'm extremely curious about it.
Yeah.
But my understanding is that Eastern thought is not so worried about specific details as about concepts.
Right.
Western thought is all about fact.
It's modernistic. It's the,
yes,
Enlightenment.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so, I mean, you see this when you read the Old Testament. The Hebrew language was a precise language.
It was really poetic. I mean,
yeah, it was extremely poetic, very metaphorical.
Yeah.
And so translating Hebrew into even English can be a challenge at times because, I mean, I flunked out of Hebrew in seminary. It's that hard. you come up with these phrases. You're like, what does that mean? And it's a metaphor for something, you know. So I think, if we start with the understanding that Jesus was born in an Eastern culture, even if you say it was Mideast, it's still Mideast. It's not Midwest.
Right.
Wasn't born in Montana.
Right.
So, although the Mormons might question that, I don't know.
At least they would say like Utah, but anyway.
Yeah, right. but it was an Eastern culture, and so the authors in that time were not so concerned about historical truth as they were about the reality. Like he says, in one sense, and I don't know if he was saying this is what other people would say or if he was making this point emphatically, the point is that Jesus died.
Right.
The point is not Jesus died on Thursday or Friday.
Right.
The point is that Jesus died.
Right.
And so by changing that detail, you know, in that time period, and we see this even with quotations, if you look at how New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament.
Oh, man.
They were not concerned about accuracy.
They wouldn't get away with that in seminary.
No. No.
Talk
way.
About your
well, first of all, they
your
were plagiarizing
exegesis
anyway.
Class would be like totally,
I know.
You know, you'd fail that.
I'm always amazed that in college and seminary, I was taught proper exegesis. Which,
yeah, the
is,
New Testament,
you know,
authors were horrible
and
at it.
New Testament authors, exactly. They didn't do it.
No.
Jesus didn't do it.
No.
But you look at how they quote and you realize in that culture, accuracy was not the important thing.
Right.
They could borrow somebody's thought, take it out of context, twist it around, make it say something else to make their point. I don't think that makes them bad people.
Well, I think it's just like, you know, I think the hard part for us is that it is so hard for us to step outside of our cultural context and acknowledge that the Bible wasn't written in our time.
Right.
You know, I don't think we realize to what extent the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution, modernism, mm-hmm, in general has affected, mm-hmm, everything that we do. And it's not just that it's affected the way we think about things,
right,
but it's affected the way that we relate to every other time period and culture.
Yeah.
Because
the way we think that they think about,
exactly,
thought about things.
Because,
yeah,
we automatically assume that when, you know, when Mark wrote his gospel, that every detail he put in there, mm, was going to be historically verifiable,
right,
it was going to be scientifically verifiable.
Yeah.
And you know, that's just crazy when you try and put the Bible under that kind of microscope, because back then,
yeah,
you know, if, like, you have certain accounts in the Old Testament where they'll talk about an army being like 1,000 people, and, mm-hmm, another one they'll say it was 600.
Right.
You know, and we go, oh, that's a contradiction. Well, maybe for us it would be,
yeah,
but for them, basically the point was it was a big army.
Right, exactly.
And if it's kind of like this, you know, we're even taught to do this in math in elementary school. You know, if you have, you always round up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if a number, if you have like 5 always rounds up to 10. If it's,
exactly,
4, it always rounds down to 0.
Yep.
You know, we've been taught that, and we apply it even in a modernistic culture.
Yeah.
How much more would they do it in a culture that was, you know, like an agricultural society,
yeah,
that didn't focus on science?
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly. And I think that's where we get into trouble a lot of times with interpreting the Bible, because we hold the Bible to standards that we don't hold anything else to.
Exactly.
And we do that because it's kind of circular, but we do that because of the authorship that we attribute to the Bible. And then we say that that authorship makes us come to certain conclusions as well. So it sort of just goes round and round and round.
You know? I heard Tony Campolo say this week on an interview, and I thought this was really good. He was talking about giving a lecture at Dartmouth, an Ivy League school, and this kid stands up and he says, you know, after he gets done, the lecture was just on it was on a topic that had nothing to do with Christianity. But anyway, that guy had done his research, I guess. He was like a sophomore or junior at Dartmouth. And he said, "Dr. Campbell, I just want to know one thing." He said, You seem to be a very learned man. How could a very learned man believe the Bible, believe the message of the Bible?" And Tony Campolo said, "Well, basically, I decided what I was going to believe, and then I began to construct ideas that would and arguments that would support what I believed, so that I could defend what I wanted to believe." And the guy said, "Well," he said, "okay, I can accept that." He said, "But wait a minute, you do the same thing,
right?"
He said, "Your unbelief is a construct of your own mind, and now you're building arguments that will help support you in your unbelief." So he said, don't go out of here under the illusion that you're more intellectual than I am.
Oh, yeah.
Because really, the truth is, we've both made a decision, and we both are going to build our lives based on that decision, because that's what faith is.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true.
So, I mean, really, apologetics, we can get it, you know, apologetics, schmologetics, you know? I mean, the truth is,
that should be the name of our next podcast.
It's like statistics. You know, you can prove anything with statistics.
Right.
You know, you can prove anything with statistics.
And yet, 84.7% of statistics are made up anyway.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
9% of them on the spot.
Right. We certainly are kings of making up stuff on the spot, aren't we? I think that, and that's, you know, getting back to the point I made earlier, that's really why I'm a little bit ambivalent on my thoughts about inspiration.
So would you say, what do you think when you think of, like, do you hold to any idea of inspiration, or, I'm putting you on the spot here.
Yeah, I know you are, and I'm trying to be really careful.
Or tell me where you're at.
Well, that's the point, is I don't know where I'm at.
McDonald's.
I think Paul references inspiration. Now we're going to get some loud music in the background. Got a jukebox playing.
Could we turn that up any louder?
That's true. All right. We might be editing this out here. I don't know.
Wow.
I don't know if I can talk over this. It's pretty loud, but I think we can talk over it. Hopefully you guys can still hear us.
Those guys over there are staring at us. I think they must have went NASA to have the music turned up.
I think so, they did all right. We're talking too loud. With regard to inspiration, I know that Paul references it. Peter seems to reference it as well. But I think in the context of what these guys were writing, we have to be careful that, again, we don't look backward through history and put our interpretation on it.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like when we talk about what is the Bible and you know, why these 66 books in the canon. There's so much distortion of time.
It's hard. I'm trying to concentrate.
I know, it's really tough to concentrate.
This Travis Tritt is really making it hard to concentrate.
Oh, gosh.
Go ahead. Sorry, Steve.
No, it's okay. And I just hope that this part comes out on the recording. I think that we have to be so careful not to look back in time and go, okay, we have these 66 books, and therefore, when Paul says all Scripture, he was referring to those 66 books.
Right.
It's really difficult to make that fit the context of what he was talking about, especially when in the direct context of what he was writing about, he was referring to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
What we know as the Old Testament. That was all they had then.
Yeah.
So I don't... And put on top of that the fact that we don't really know what Paul meant when he said God breathed.
Yeah.
Was he saying that everything that we call Scripture was written by God? Or is he saying that anything that God breathes out is Scripture? You know what I mean? Like, anything that God speaks is useful for all the things that Paul said.
Right.
And then, you know, you put on top of it the things that Dr. Ehrman was talking about tonight with regard to contradictions and discrepancies in certain accounts. You know, as he said, when you talk about Mark and John and the date of Jesus' death, they both can't be right. Mark might be right, John might be wrong. John might be right, Mark might be wrong. Or they both might be wrong.
No.
But they both can't be right.
Right.
So then, to me, that just raises a question of why would... And he actually talked about how Origen, which was... When was Origen? 400?
I think it was 2nd century. He was
really
early.
Oh, 2nd century. He was early.
He was pre-Nicene.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, he did say pre-Nicene. I'm a little bit weak on my history. But Origen actually believed that God inspired those contradictions to cause us to go deeper into
the text.
Which
I never heard.
I never heard that. No, yeah. I'm not sure where that came from. But if that's true, you know, that's one possible explanation. But I think, again, that comes at it the wrong direction.
Yeah.
That's saying, well, it's inspired, therefore what do we do with these contradictions? Well, they must be inspired. Instead of saying, there's contradictions, so why do we feel the need to say this is inspired?
Yeah.
And inerrancy raises an even bigger issue with that, you know.
Yeah, inerrancy, I was taught inerrancy, and I held to that firmly for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
But more and more I've had problems with inerrancy because, I think the thing that began to deconstruct that for me was realizing it only applied to the autographs, to the original manuscripts,
right,
of which we have none.
Right.
So it's almost a moot point.
Yeah.
It's like, what is the need to believe inerrancy if it only applies to something that I've never seen and never can see and never will see?
Yeah.
So, A, to me it's a moot point, but B, you have instances of biblical authors, like for instance Paul telling the Corinthians that something he was going to say wasn't necessarily inspired. Mm-hmm. So if he's right, inspired in that moment,
yes,
then the Holy Spirit's basically saying, okay, right now what I'm about to say is not inspired as what I just said, but mm-hmm, if the Holy Spirit is the author of it all, it becomes a little problematic.
And that's where it started to break down for me. That example you just raised about Paul saying, you know, this is my thought, not from the Lord.
Right.
I don't have a command from the Lord. This is what I think.
Not that it wasn't from the Lord, but, you know what I mean? Not that it wouldn't necessarily be from the Lord, but for him to say,
but for
I
him
don't
to draw
know,
that distinction, yeah,
would mean that the Holy Spirit wouldn't be saying, I don't know.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. And so that, to me, indicates that these authors weren't necessarily... If they were writing under inspiration of God, they weren't necessarily aware of it.
Right.
The other thing that sounds petty, but has always troubled me, is in the Old Testament when it says, then the word of the Lord came and said, well, is that phrase, then the word of the Lord came and said, in itself, the word of the Lord?
Right.
Is it inspired?
Right.
Or is it what's in quotation marks in our Bible inspired?
Right.
You know, and so if you... I guess to some extent it almost becomes, I don't want to put too hard a word on it, I want to say ludicrous, but that sounds too harsh. But it's just like, why? Why do we need, what's the phrase I always use? What is that bias?
Yeah.
What does that get us to say that every word is inspired by God?
Yeah.
I don't know what purpose that serves. Then you have thoughts in Scripture that very clearly are not true. You read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon expresses things in that book that are very clearly not true theologically.
Right.
And he writes a lot of hopelessness. Well, hope, Paul says, is like the central element to our faith.
Yeah.
The fact that we have hope. Because if we don't believe in resurrection, we have no hope. Ironically, what is the thing that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes? Who knows after we die if we go up or go down or if we just stay in the ground?
Right.
He doesn't have that hope of resurrection, and so he writes from a point of hopelessness.
Right.
Everything is meaningless. Everything under the sun. Nothing new. It's all pointless. It's all hopeless. It's all meaningless. Why would God inspire that?
Right.
Why would that be something that God would articulate?
Well, could it be... If you have that flat view of the Bible where everything's equal and inspiration just means that anything God says is equal to anything else God says, then yeah, you've got a problem. So with inerrancy, I would say you have a problem. But if you look at the Bible as a progressive revelation,
mm-hmm,
then I think that actually could fit into the idea of inspired Scripture. being that...
Flesh that out a little bit.
That if Solomon is basically trying to say that, you know, the whole if you take Solomon in the context of his life, I mean, here's a man that had been endued with wisdom. He had had 700 wives, so he'd been with every woman under the sun. You know, he had tons of money. He had a house built, you know, of gold, like gold plated house, and I mean the guy was something to see. Sheba's, yeah. The queen of Sheba's right. Coming to see him. I mean, for crying out loud. So here's a guy that's basically experienced everything life has to offer. And he comes to the end of it and he's saying, you know, it's all meaningless. Mm-hmm. It's all pointless. So I think that you could actually say that Solomon wasn't necessarily saying that that's the nature of all life, but that's the nature of his life. Mm. I mean, if he's doing it and if he's writing it, he's saying, yeah. For me, I've come to realize that everything that I build, the empire I build, I mean, basically right, says everything sure. I build, I'm leaving to somebody else.
Yeah,
who has says, this too it, yeah. is this too is hopeless and chasing after the wind.
Yeah.
So I think that part of the biblical revelation is God coming into a screwed up culture and working with it. And not revealing himself in all his glory at once because nobody could have received it. Mm-hmm. But coming into the middle of a culture that practiced child sacrifice,
right.
That practiced, you know, pagan worship, that believed in gods who were warriors and all this kind of stuff. And then he comes in the midst of that and, you know, he begins to ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And the first impression that we have is, oh my gosh, God's asking for child sacrifice. Well, that was normal for them. Abraham didn't even question. I mean, that was like protocol. Your God asked you for child sacrifice. But then God stops the hand. And I think when he does that, it's the first step in him saying, I'm not like the God you're used to. And yeah. Little by little through the Old Testament, he's continually revealing, even though like Leviticus and all this is filled with sacrifice, 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 then you get to the prophets and he's saying, I don't even want your sacrifice. I never right. wanted it.
Yeah, they stink.
I want justice, mercy, and love. Yeah. I abhor your sacrifices. So I think little by little maybe one way of looking at it is a progressive revelation that God inspired, but it's not necessarily equal in revelation.
Right.
Because just as chapter 1 of a novel isn't equal in what it reveals
right.
as chapter 19, I think it's, you know,
that's a good way of looking at it. Yeah, no, I don't necessarily have any rebuttal to that because I see your point. And I think that it's possible to view Scripture in that way.
Yeah.
I think that highlights a much more sane approach than what inspiration and inerrancy classically teach.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is everything is weighted the same.
Right. Flat book.
Yeah. The you know, the most obscure verse in the book of Hezekiah.
The prayer of Jabez.
The prayer of Jabez,
right.
The most obscure verse buried in deep in the Old Testament is on the same level as God so loved the world he gave his only son. You know, so I think that some of my, and the reason I hesitate to say where I'm at and that I articulate the fact that I don't really know where I'm at is because I'm really trying hard not to just react.
Sure.
I'm trying hard not to just swing the pendulum away from classical inspiration and inerrancy and say, okay, I'm going to go all the way to the other side sure. and say God didn't write a single letter of it. You know, I don't believe that's true either. But I think that we have to wrestle with these questions in order to really gain a grasp of what our faith is about. You know, you and I have talked about this, that there's so much focus put on the Bible that people, even unintentionally, end up making the Bible the focus of their faith.
Absolutely.
Not the revelations in the Bible.
Absolutely.
And
that's where I have a problem with people calling the Bible the Word of God. Because what that does is it means that everything in our faith, that the apex of our faith is the Bible,
right.
and that we end up spending all our time defending the Bible.
Yes.
Instead exactly. of living for Jesus.
And I think that's the problem with ministries that are so hung up on Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah.
They're so busy trying to defend the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2 And they say, well, if you don't believe this, you don't believe in the resurrection. And I say, if you spend all your time focused on that, who cares about the resurrection?
Exactly.
What's the point?
Exactly.
You know? I mean, if you're so worried about how dinosaurs fit into Genesis 1 and 2, I couldn't give a rip.
I mean, really. When I think of Paul, I don't ever remember him when he presented the gospel, or Peter or John or any of them, laying out this case for Adam and Eve and, you know, and everything. And now, I mean, I do know that in Romans, you know, Paul talks about, you know, compares Adam with Christ and what we got with Adam with what we got in Christ. And then Paul talks to the Corinthians about Jesus being the last Adam.
Yeah.
You know, et cetera, et cetera. But to say that that's part and parcel with the gospel.
Right.
I mean, I think it all fits together.
Yeah.
But, I mean, if it's true that you've got to know the whole story to get in the kingdom, then, man, biblical illiteracy is more of a problem than what evangelicals want to admit.
Exactly. And it is a big problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. And see, I contend, too, that when Jesus referenced things like Jonah, when Paul references things like Adam, their point is not invalidated if those stories end up being fables. You know, I could sit here and pastors do this all the time.
Yeah.
They'll make a point about, they'll use an illustration from life.
Yeah.
And they'll make a point about that.
Or even a made up story.
Well, and I was going to say, a lot of times you find out those illustrations aren't even true stories.
Yeah.
They're made up, or they're myths, or they're wives' tales, or whatever. So, you know, I could sit here and make a theological point from the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears.
Right.
I don't know what that point would be, but I
And you can
know,
even sit here the whole time and call. Talk about Goldilocks,
talk about
Three Bears. Never mention that they're myths,
right?
Because I'm in your culture and in your context, I automatically know.
Yeah. But even if you don't know, even if you think if I'm talking about some real life girl named Goldilocks,
It doesn't matter.
Right. My point is what I'm making. And I think that was exactly what Dr. Ehrman was saying about, you know, the death of Jesus, or, you know, the details that differ from gospel writer to gospel writer. Because their point wasn't that it happened exactly this way. Their point was, there's a bigger truth here that we're trying to get across to you.
Exactly.
There's a bigger point being made.
Exactly.
You know, the point was Jesus died. Whether or not he died on Wednesday or Thursday is not the point.
Right.
And, you know, it's, was it Tony Campolo? Help me out here. Adventures in Missing the Point.
Yeah, Brian McLaren and Tony Campolo.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
Tony Campolo
together,
was involved with that. Yeah, Brian and Tony Campolo wrote that book, Adventures of Missing the Point. And I think this is an example of where we often miss the point. We want so badly to defend the historicity or the scientific accuracy or whatever it is that we're defending that we miss the whole point of what Scripture's trying to teach.
I think what you're saying is right on, Steve, because I think that... We have got this idea, and I think it comes from modernism. You know, I'm always crying foul at modernism.
Yeah, right.
But I think it really does come from modernism, this idea that we've got to scientifically prove and historically prove and validate all of these different things. And I think what ends up happening is we get so wrapped up in that, we actually misrepresent Jesus in the process. It's
right.
Like tonight. You know, the people that said the things they did to Dr. Ehrman, and I'm not trying to judge them here, but I'm just saying, they didn't sound very loving. The ones that were the representative evangelicals that were trying to make their points, they didn't sound very loving.
Yeah.
They didn't sound, and I don't mean this as a judgment, but to me, they just didn't necessarily sound like Jesus, maybe.
I don't know.
I'm just saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
But here's my thing is, what if the best defense for the gospel is us, is a changed life, is someone who has been resurrected to, it's like what Paul talked about, you know, that now we've been raised to a new life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we've been raised to walk in newness of life.
Right.
Maybe the best defense for the resurrection is the fact that we're walking in newness of life, and not that we can defend the four Gospels.
Right.
Not... Yeah. And once again, some people are going to hear this and say, oh my gosh, they don't believe in the inspiration of the four Gospels.
Yeah.
Which is, once again, missing the point. Right?
Yeah.
Because that's not the point. The point is Jesus.
Yeah.
He is the point. And that's, the Gospel writers all had this idea. Jesus is the point.
Yeah.
The point is not, did he die on Thursday, did he die on Friday?
Right.
The point is not, did he say seven things? Did he say three things?
Yeah.
The point is Jesus, period.
Exactly, exactly. And, you know, it's the fact that we miss that point, I think, says a lot about how Christianity and Western culture functions. Because Christianity and Western culture is way more interested in facts that they can prove.
Yeah.
Versus a life that's changed.
Yeah, yeah.
And I mean, that sounds like a harsh judgment, and I'm not really going to apologize for that, because I mean that sincerely. Yeah. I really think that that's a big problem, that we are much more interested in convincing people of those finer points of doctrine than we are of changing lives.
Well, let's get down to the nitty-gritty with what you're saying. The truth comes is not proof of the gospel, as far as that all the gospels have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. The proof's in the pudding. Does it work?
Right.
Does the gospel work? Does it change lives?
Right.
I mean, that's a very pragmatic approach, and some people would say, well, you know, you got to be careful there.
But what did Jesus give as the litmus test for a disciple?
Fruit.
Yeah.
Period.
And they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another.
Right.
The it's fruit of the message.
You'll know a tree by its fruit. Yep. You don't know a tree by making sure that it talks about the rotation of the earth around the sun instead of calling it the sunrise.
Right.
You know, I mean, come on. That's,
yeah.
We get a little ridiculous with our scientific.
We do.
You know, our need to yeah. I personally, I think it's maybe it's a need within Christians to feel like we can stay on par with the intellectuals.
Well, I think you bring up a really good point there. I think there's a sense that we feel like we have to be able to prove something.
In order to be able to gain a hearing with people that we want to hear.
And yet, the historical evidence is, I think, very convincing that in the first couple centuries following the death of Jesus, the characteristic that kept Christians apart from everybody else was their love.
Yeah.
It was their fruit.
Yeah.
They didn't have a Bible then.
Yeah.
You know? And so, if they could prove their faith, it's like you mentioned this earlier before we started recording, the book of James. It's a classic with regard to this. I'll show you my faith by my works.
Right.
Not I'll argue my faith intellectually with you.
Right.
I will prove it using finer points of logic.
Right.
I will show you by my works that I have faith. If you can't show it by your works alone,
right.
You don't have anything to show.
Exactly.
If faith is only something that you argue, if your doctrine is only something that you beat people up with, then you have nothing to hold on to.
No.
There is no faith. There is no changed life within you. You know, anybody can be a schoolyard bully. And being a bully usually comes from insecurity.
Yeah, that's right.
And I think a lot of times, Ray, Christians are so afraid. You know, there's this, especially in the last 50 years here in America, 50, 60, 70 years, there's been this fear, and it goes along with what you were saying, that intellectualism was going to defeat us.
Right.
It's going to lead our kids astray, you know. I mean, Bart Ehrman even talks about his fear, or people's fear for him when he went to Princeton.
Yeah.
You know, he knew he was going into a liberal lion's den in his mind as an evangelical. And he's, you know, I heard all the stories, people, their faith had been destroyed going to Princeton. And he was determined to hold on to his evangelical beliefs. But what he found is they were indefensible in light of just plain old reason.
See, that's the problem with putting our faith in arguments.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul even says this. He says, don't let any man deceive you with cunning arguments,
right.
With flowery words. He tells the Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to you with wise speech and with, you know, a great defense of the gospel. I came to you with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
I demonstrated that I had the fruit.
Yeah,
you know, I didn't stand up there and say, here's why you should believe the gospel, mm-hmm. and begin to give you a 3-point sermon in defense of the gospel. No, he said, I want to tell you my story.
Mm-hmm.
I used to kill Christians. Now I don't.
Yep.
Now I'm persecuted by the very people that I used to help in the persecution.
Yep.
And that was his defense. His defense wasn't some apologetic argument.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. And, you know, it's not to say that we can't think through those things.
Absolutely.
And try to
love the Lord our God with our mind too.
Yeah, you know? Exactly. Our mind is part of it. But if you take out the heart,
There's really nothing there.
You're not left with much.
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Well, much as I love sitting here yelling over this music.
Wow.
And I really hope this is usable.
I think that we had some friends that came into McDonald's, four or five guys, and they saw us over here with a microphone on the table. And I saw the looks they were giving us.
Oh, did you? I wasn't paying attention.
Because one of them was giving it. He just kept looking at me, and I would catch his eye, and he would smile and look away.
Yeah.
But I think he went to the front and asked them to turn the music as loud as they could.
Well, they did.
And they did. And
I'm just wondering how our theme song is going to mix in here at the end of this.
Dun, 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 dun. And then we've got Dolly Parton singing over top of us.
That's right, right.
Wow.
Well, Ray, this has been a lot of fun.
Man, always.
It's just great to be back in front of the microphone with you. It's great to do this in person.
I'm curious to see if we do have anybody listening out there.
Yeah.
Are you there? If we do have anyone listening, the comments that we're gonna see from this, I'm curious to know what people's thoughts are, you know?
And I'll make a deal with our listeners. Those of you who are still out there, if you can identify every one of the songs that was playing in the background, we will give you all of our past episodes for free.
And we are, for those of you who can't, grace and mercy. We'll give them to you anyway.
We'll give them to you anyway. And I don't care. I am not paying royalties on these songs because it was not our choice to put them in the podcast.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, it would be great to see if we got busted on copyright infringement for this.
Oh, boy.
But anyway, it's good to record again. It's fun to do this in person instead of over the telephone. I certainly enjoyed hanging out with you tonight at the seminar. Thank you all for listening. Those of you that have come back after all this time, check us out. We appreciate it very much. We hope to get back to this on a very regular basis with much softer music in the background.
With hopefully no music for the most part.
This may start a new trend in podcasting.
Wow. All I know is I'm one of these linear thinkers, and I'm not a good multitasker. And so when they fire up the music,
I could see your eyes going in like opposite circles there.
My train of thought just starts going out the front door, you know?
Well, I sure hope y'all were able to hear us over the racket. The music.
Sorry, Dolly.
Take care, y'all, and we'll see you next time on Beyond the Box.